I know some of you are eager to be in John, and then we took a couple of breaks, but our goal is to continue through John and finish it. Is it too loud? Am I too loud over there? No? I just feel like it's going to blow if I kind of raise my voice any more than this. Which is good. We got to strike a balance, because Laszlo told me when I speak low, they can't hear me out there, so I don't know. Anyway, John 16, verses 5 through 15 says, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Father, we pray that you would, through this time we spend together, just meditating, thinking upon your word, Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in our hearts. Help us to understand a bit more of what you're doing in our midst today, Lord, in our age. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus had warned, I mean, this is the last hours that Jesus has on earth. And Jesus had warned about the opposition that the disciples, the apostles, were going to be under. And subsequent generations, that they would have to endure. That the fact that some people would actually persecute them and feel, I mean, this is the crazy thing, feel that they were honoring God and persecuting. To me, that's the worst kind of persecution. I mean, if you have an atheist persecuting you, you're like, oh, they don't believe in anything. But if someone is persecuting you because they think that they're honoring God, it's really difficult to come away from that. You know, it's really difficult to take, but it's really difficult even for the person. You know, when we think about ISIS and the murderer's attitude of these people, they really believe in their heart that they're serving God. So therefore, it's very difficult for people to be actually to share with them, because to them, that's serving God. And Jesus warns the disciples of the worst kind of persecution, which would be those that think that they're serving God, that would actually turn against them. And in this case, it was not just going to be Muslims, because there was no Islam at the time. It was going to be Jewish people. It was going to be their brethren. It was going to be their own people who would, in their legal attitude, in their wanting to please God in their own works, rather than receiving what Jesus had accomplished, that they, in thinking that they were offering service to God, that they would be persecuted. And Jesus warns of this opposition. Jesus is letting them know also that he is going away. I don't know about you, but I mean, it's just, when my dad died, I just thought, okay, he's gone. And there was a bit of an emptiness, but then again, I wasn't that connected with him. When my grandmother died, oh, I was just like, oh no, she's gone. But again, I'd been away for a while. But when you have a really close, dependent relationship on somebody else and they say, you know what, I'm leaving, sorrow strikes the heart. And this is exactly what was happening with the disciples. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus and all of a sudden said, I'm leaving. And he is comforting them. He is comforting them, letting them know of the departure, but also letting them know that there's going to be a different relationship with him that they had had until the present. Now, that's where the illustration breaks down. When we have a loved one that dies, we don't continue to have a relationship with them. At least I hope not. My grandmother used to always say, when I die, don't worry, I will come visit you. And I was like, no, thank you. You know, just like, but the reality is that with human beings, we don't have that. But Jesus is different. I remember being in California, being at the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa High School. And I don't know why they had this there. It must have been for a warning. It must have been to illustrate something. But they had Pope John Paul there. And he says, I am with you always. And I'm just like, I don't want him with me always. You know, with human beings, it's just awkward. It's just, there's something not right about it. But with Jesus, he says, when I go away, the helper's going to come. And they were going to have a different relationship with him in the form, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, it says, sorrow has filled your heart. And you know what? It's so interesting that sometimes we can be upset, we can be sorrowful for something that God is doing that we don't understand, that perplexes us. Have you ever felt perplexed with God? How he did something? And yet, what he's doing that is going to be difficult for the disciples to experience was going to be greater than they could ever imagine. See what I mean? I mean, it's like, he's going to go away. Sorrow fills their heart. But what God has in plan for the future is actually greater than the disciples could imagine with Jesus physically there. And in verse 7, it says, but it is to your advantage that I go away. If not, the helper will not come to you. And notice this. It is to your advantage. This is more difficult. This is bringing you sorrow. You don't comprehend this, but it is actually to your advantage. Oh man, if we would understand sometimes when God does something that we don't understand, take away a relationship, take away certain things in our life, that actually when he does things, he does it to our advantage. It was, I think, Robert Murray McShane. He says, whatever comes my way by way of providence is and must be for my own good. Whatever happens. As we love the Lord Jesus, it says that he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in this situation, he says to them, I'm leaving. They're not happy with that, but it's actually to their advantage. We need to comprehend this. They didn't understand this. I mean, in a sense, it's like, Jesus, we love you with us. Jesus, we're learning with you. Jesus, you do around us what we can't do. You calm the storm, you feed 5,000, you raise the dead. You have wisdom to deal with the deceitful and the religious. You know what you're doing. We don't. I mean, logically, it was perfectly reasonable that it was better that Jesus remained. But we have limited knowledge. Jesus says, no, it's actually to your advantage that I go away because then the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to help you, being present with you, although invisible among you. And he says in verse 7, But if I depart, I will send them to you, the Helper, the Spirit of truth. Jesus, in his incarnation, was limited. It's crazy to understand how God, the second person of the Trinity, he stripped himself of his deity. He came down. And he limited himself. He could only be at one place at once. So he would be with the disciples. He would travel up and down Israel. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, came, he would not be limited by location. He is omnipresent in the earth. They were limited in the upper room. But the time was coming when Jesus, through his Spirit, could be anywhere with anyone at the same time. So today, we're not limited. I mean, can you imagine if the upper room was this? And this is where, I mean, Jesus is sitting here. I mean, instead of me, it's Jesus here teaching us. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we were like, wow, that would be just awesome. But what about the rest of the world? He went away to our advantage so that Holy Spirit could come. And today he will meet all over the world with believers all over the world and convict unbelievers all over the world. Isn't that amazing? So what the disciples in their limited understanding thought, man, this is a bummer. Jesus is going away. It's amazing how Jesus does exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we can think or ask. I mean, and if you want an earthly illustration for that, think if there was just a wonderful shop. What's your favorite shop in Palma? And then you were limited to travel from all over the world. You move to America and you're like, oh, I wish I could go to that shop. But all of a sudden, Amazon comes in. And wherever you are, you can go into that shop and you can get your favorite products. You know, it's the same thing. There's a limitation, but God is doing something greater that is limitless. And my question is, what would be part of the mission which the Spirit of God would accomplish? Notice these verses in contrast, because although the Holy Spirit is coming to the believers, there's a sense that the Holy Spirit is coming to earth for the unbeliever. So when you read verses 8 through 11, the function is for the unbeliever. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But then in verses 12 through 14, it says, he will lead you into all truth. He will take of what is mine and make it known to you. He will not speak of his own authority. He will speak what he hears. So you see that there's a contrast of his function towards the world and this contrast towards the believers. And what would the Holy Spirit do, not with the believer, but what would the Holy Spirit do with the world through the believer and independent of the believer? Notice the first thing he would do. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Notice the word "the world." In the Bible, it means either the system or the inhabitants of that system of the world. So that's why sometimes we kind of wrestle with, you know, on the one hand, it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. On the other hand, it says, but God so loved the world. And you're like, well, which one is it? Well, one of them is the system. The other one is those who are in the system. In Revelation, God destroys the world system. Babylon is going to be brought down. But the whole time, he's trying to bring those people within the system to repentance. Notice in John 1:9, it says that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It says, to every man coming to the world, Jesus is the light. In John 12:32, it says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And in John 16:8, and when he has come, which is what we're studying today, he will convict the world of sin. In Jesus, in Ezekiel 33:11, he says, God has no delight in the perishing of the wicked. He has compassion on them. And in the great book of the Bible that speaks about the sort of this selectivity that Israel had, that they were the ones that were in, and everybody else was out. In Jonah chapter 4, God shows Jonah that the spectrum that God had of salvation was much broader than he thought it was. He thought it's just for Israel. And then to Jonah, he says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, 120,000 people who do not know what their left hand from their right hand? You have compassion on a plant that gives you a bit of shade. Should I not have compassion on this creation of mine? So just as Jesus gave light to every man, just like Jesus draws all peoples to himself from the cross, the Holy Spirit is moving upon the hearts of men and women, drawing them to God. More specifically, to Jesus. And how does he do it? He does three things. He will convict the world of three things: of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Righteousness, you could say, he will convict the world of sin. Righteousness could be morality. And judgment, we will look at. Now, I don't know if this is going to take one Sunday or three Sundays, but I think it's going to take three Sundays to do this, or at least two, to look at these three things. Of sin. What sin? What sin would the Holy Spirit convict man of? Notice the word doesn't say sins. Now, if it was my understanding and Jesus had not expounded, I would have thought sin meant sins. He will convict man of all the wrong that they're doing. But it's crazy that that's not what it says. It's nuts. So let me read to you man in his condition in sin. This is what I would convict the world of. If I was the Holy Spirit, this is what I would convict the world of. Man, and this is from Biblical Missions, Theology... Biblical Theology of Missions. The writer says, his maimed man, paralyzed, blighted, darkened, blinded, enslaved, fearing, dreading, hating, feeling, scheming, and plotting condition and attitude make man the most miserable and most dangerous of all creations. This is why only man devises schemes of crime and conducts. And conducts an underground mafia. This is why man lives in class, in racial strife, in hatred. This is why only man becomes an alcoholic with all its miseries that follow. This is why only man produces dope fields and drug addicts. This is why only man commit the most cruel and premeditated crimes. This is why only man operates a war machine to the horror of all intelligence and the woe of all mankind. See, if I was the Holy Spirit, I would convict the world of that stuff. Of all the wrongdoing that man is doing. But Jesus said something that he adds that clarifies what we're dealing with here. He says, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. It's nuts, isn't it? So the Holy Spirit is going to convict man. Man who knows they're doing wrong. There is no man on earth that his conscience has not been pierced. There's not a man on earth that has not violated his own standards. But he will convict the world of not believing in him. Man knows. But the Holy Spirit will come and say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the Savior. Look at Jesus, the righteous one. Look at Jesus who's triumphed over the devil. That was amen. The sin of not believing in Jesus. 1 John 5:16, it says, there is a sin leads to death. What sin could that be? What could possibly be a sin that leads a man to death? What could possibly be it? Should we do like the Catholic Church, the seven mortal sins, murder, adultery? Well, then you would have sins that lead to death, not what sin leads to death? Well, look what it says in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. You can turn there. You can write the reference for later. It says, notice this, for if we sin, notice, singular, willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignations which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if you rejected Moses, two or three witnesses would come and they would just kill you. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I mean, it says that there's punishment for those who insult, it says, trampled the Son of God. But listen to this. I think this is the key. Insulted the Spirit of grace. We need to ask ourselves, who is that talking about? Believers that can lose their salvation or unbelievers that the Holy Spirit is convicting of? It's got to be one of those two. And he's convicting. You can insult the Spirit of grace as he makes Jesus beautiful to you, as he makes Jesus the Savior to you, as he reveals the only hope that man has is the salvation that Jesus has provided. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 12, verses 31 through 35. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Could it be there would be resisting? I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts every man in the world at one level or another of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. And I believe that he convicts certain people to a much deeper level. And you know what? People can actually think that they've become believers, but actually never become believers. It's just him wooing us to him. Revealing, but we've never really surrendered our lives to him. The Spirit of God strives with man, with every man, with those that are perishing and with those that will be saved. And it is a genuine striving. Genesis 6:3, when the world perished, it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, which means that the Holy Spirit was striving with men who were perishing, who were being lost. And this is the crazy one to me, Cain. I mean, either this is real or Jesus or God is just a bunch of baloney, not giving genuine invitations. But in Genesis 4, 5 through 6, it says, but it says that God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, where are you? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you offer the right sacrifice as your brother Abel, will you not be accepted? And then he says this crazy thing. Sin is lying at the door, and its desire, it's for you. But you must overcome it. But God is striving with Cain. He doesn't desire. He doesn't delight in the perishing of the wicked. He's striving with Cain. Now, some people really believe that if God strives with a man by his spirit and they are not saved, that God is weak. There's a sense that there's a weakness in God if God strives with a man and offers salvation, but that person rejects that salvation, that God must be weak. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Now, God is independent of everything. He exists in himself. He exists before time, before the world was. And he has no need of anything in the earth. Nothing. He has no need of anything. He is described as impassible. You know what that means? In theological terms, it means that he is unaffected by anything that you might do. So it's kind of like if you went to the sun, you would be like, how affected is the sun? Well, not very much. Some effects would be there, but not very much. But the Bible says that God is not affected, or the theological term is that God is not affected through anything outside of himself. Nothing affects him. We are affected by what happens around us. We get angry, but he's not. How is this reconciled? And this is where Lloyd-Jones is really helpful. He says, because of the way of salvation and redemption, and as a very part of these mercies, God, as it were, has stooped to our level. We see in the incarnation of the Son, he took up human nature, and therefore he knows our ignorance and our weakness and our frailty. He knew by experience what it is to be hungry and to thirst and to be tired. He brought himself within that possibility. We are told the same about the Holy Spirit, that for the purpose of redemption and of salvation, because he has come to reside and dwell in us, it is possible for us to grieve him. This is temporary, but true. In salvation, he has put himself into a relationship to us in which it is possible for us to hurt him. who is impassible, to affect them. So my question is, if that is possible, why would it not be possible that God strives with every man and has given that ability to resist the kindness of God through His Holy Spirit? The question I have is, are you aware of God striving with you, bringing you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is one thing not to have heard, but it's another thing when you hear, and we hear more than other countries have heard in 1,000 years. And the Holy Spirit is striving, and He's moving upon our life. And it says He will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Me. And you know what's so funny? It doesn't matter what you've done. What is the worst sin that you have done? What is the worst sin that when you think about it, you're like, oh man, I can't talk about that with anybody. I can't say that. I want to forget myself. What's the worst sin that you could possibly commit against God? Insult the Spirit of grace in bringing you to Jesus Christ. The fact that everything that you've done was paid for at the cross. And as God, through His Holy Spirit, is trying to apply that to you, you just say, no, no, no. And like Stephen said to the people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And it says that they were cut to the heart. It says that they were cut to the heart. God, the Holy Spirit, cut their heart, but they resisted it. They resisted that. The blood of Jesus cleanses a man from all sin, no matter what he has done. And notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus, I did not come in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Me, notice that word, might be saved. That the world through Me might be saved. Might. So this is what the disciples were going through. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, first of all, He does it through us. R.A. Torrey has a paragraph in his book on the Holy Spirit that I've always found so helpful. He says, well, you know, I mean, as I was just sharing, Stephen shared, and it says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And but then with Peter in Acts 2, 36 through 39, it says, God made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and they were cut to the heart again. And He says, the promise is to you and to all the Lord will call. And in 180, in this book, it says this: the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is what the disciples were going to receive when the Helper came, is not primarily intended to make believers happy, but to make them useful. Isn't that amazing? And many times it's like we go to church and we're like, oh, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Or we're like, let me have an afterglow and let me go to this spirit-filled session so I can just feel good and I can just get a couple tears flowing down my face and just feel a bit of joy and happiness. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with feeling joy and happiness. But listen, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer is not to make him happy. It's to make him useful. I do not say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will not make a believer happy, for as part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. If one is baptized with the Holy Spirit, joy must be inevitably must be a result. I have never known one to be baptized with the Spirit in whose life there did not come sooner or later a new joy, a higher and purer and fuller joy than he had ever known before. But this is not the primary purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Great emphasis needs to be laid upon this point, for there are many Christians who, in seeking the baptism with the Spirit, are seeking personal ecstasy and rapture. They go to conventions and conferences for the deepening of the Christian life and come back and tell what wonderful blessing they had received, referring to some new ecstasy that has come into their heart. You ever had that? People come and say, like, oh man, if you went to that conference, man, Soul Survivor or whatever it is. I mean, and I'm not slamming Soul Survivor in any way. I'm just saying, I went to Soul Survivor and ooh, I felt this stuff. You know, it's just like, oh man, it was amazing. It was unbelievable what I felt. But then Tori says, but when you watch them, it is difficult to see that they are any more useful to their pastors or their churches than they were before. And one is compelled to think that whatever they have received, they have not received the real baptism of the Spirit. Ecstasies and raptures are all right in their places. When they come, thank God for them. The writer knows something about them. But in a world such as we live in today, where sin and self-righteousness and unbelief are triumphant, where there's such an awful tide of men and women and young people sweeping towards eternal perdition, I would rather go through my whole life and never have one touch of ecstasy, but have power to witness for Christ and with others for Christ, and thus to save them, than to have raptures 365 days in the year, but no power to stem the awful tide of sin and bring men and women and children to a saving knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm fine. I'm really fine with people coming to church here for 10 years. And I'm really fine with waiting for 5 years, 10 years for becoming a Christian. But I tell you what, when I read the New Testament, I see that when people are filled with the Spirit of God, people are confronted with Jesus, and people are surrendering, people are converted, people are being transformed by Jesus. So I tell you, I think I would echo this. I would rather skip on all the meetings and get no personal happiness from the Holy Spirit for me, but actually see the power of God flowing through me, convicting people of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. And then watching these lives being, I love the phrase because it says it with Stephen, where they resisted, and they say with Peter, when they believed, 3,000 of them, it says that they were pierced to the heart. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's not a man. It's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because, man, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and everywhere you go, the Holy Spirit will be there before you and will be there with you. And he will pierce men's hearts with the real opportunity to resist or receive. But I want to say that the Holy Spirit is not limited. And you know, I read a few people. I read Calvin. I read a bunch of people. And they seem to limit it to the Holy Spirit working through man. So it says the Holy Spirit is given to you, and he will convict the world of sin. And the natural argument in their minds is that he's going to convict the world of sin through them. And I think that's true. I think it's true, but I don't think it's limited to that. I don't think that we do a sermon and people get pierced to the heart and it ends there or it begins there. I don't think that's anybody's experience. I think the experience is that in the Bible, I mean, with Cain, with Abel, with Adam, with Eve, there was a personal conviction as well of the omnipresent Holy Spirit. And I want to read to you this. This is the same book, but he's talking about, if it had not been for the love of God the Father looking down upon me in my utter ruin and providing a perfect atonement for me in the death of his own Son on the cross of Calvary, I would have been in hell today. If it had not been for the love of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, looking upon me and in my utter ruin and in obedience to the Father, putting aside all the glory of heaven for the shame of earth and taking my place, the place of the curse upon the cross of Calvary, and pouring out his life utterly for me, I would have been in hell today. And then he goes on, but if had not been, and this has always been very precious to me, but if had not been for the love of the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father in answer to the prayer of Jesus, the Son, leading him to seek me out in my utter blindness and ruin and to follow me day after day, week after week, and year after year, when I persistently turn a deaf ear to his pleadings, following me through paths of sin where it must have been agony for that Holy One to go. Until the last I listened and I opened my eyes to see my utter ruin and then revealed Jesus to me as just a Savior that would meet my every need and then enabled me to receive this Jesus as my own Savior. If it had not been for this patient, long-suffering, never-tiring, infinitely tender love of the Holy Spirit, I would be in hell today. Oh, the Holy Spirit is not merely an influence or a power or an illumination, but is a person just as real as God the Father or God the Son is a person. Let me ask you, how in the world can you insult the Spirit of grace and reject the Spirit of grace if there's not a genuine opportunity to do that? And I want to ask you here today, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Your whole life depends on it. You enjoy life, huh? I had somebody say to me this week, they were struggling with the resurrection of Jesus. They were struggling with the mechanics of the resurrection of Jesus. And I was like, well, I struggle with the mechanics of the resurrection of Jesus too. I'm not an engineer, but I'm not going to try to figure that one out. I mean, I don't know. But you know what? They ate with him. And then I feel like the Lord gave me wisdom, but I said, you know, what are the mechanics of your life? I mean, do you know why you are alive and how you are alive? Do you understand the mechanics of your life? Do you understand the beginnings of life? Because if you do, please tell somebody, because nobody seems to know. But you're enjoying this life that, fallen as it is beautiful. It is beautiful to to enjoy the sun. It is beautiful to enjoy the sea. It is beautiful to enjoy food. It is beautiful to enjoy family. It is beautiful to enjoy the sports that he's given us to enjoy. He's given us everything richly to enjoy. It is beautiful life. We don't understand the mechanics, but we're enjoying it. Please understand this. You might not understand the mechanics of eternal life, but don't miss out on it. Don't let reason, in the sense of trying to understand the nuts and bolts, keep you from the fact that in your heart, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin because you do not believe in him. And he's convicting you of sin because he wants to give you life and life more abundant. But I'll tell you what, and I love what Pastor Chuck used to always say, the Spirit of God would strive with a man. And he will strive with a man a day, a week, a month, a year, decades. Through that gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he says this. He says, I don't know where this point is, but it is clear in the Bible that it is there. There's a point where you rejected long enough, and God says, okay, have what you want. Romans 1 says it. It says that at one point in history, men did not see it fit to retain the knowledge of God, although they had it. They were being convicted. Somehow or another, they're being convicted. And although they had it, they suppressed it. And it says the scary words that God gave them over. He gave them over to their own lusts. I have a prayer I've prayed all my life as a Christian. Just like you harden Pharaoh's heart, soften mine. You know, it's just like Pharaoh's heart was just like, he hardened it and boom. I'm like, you know, just soften mine. Keep me tender to you all the time. In Thessalonians, it says that because people love the lie, when the Spirit convicts of the truth, it says that God will send, listen to this. This is crazy. He will send a strong delusion. I mean, that to me is nuts, because what it's saying is the Holy Spirit is doing a work. He's convicting of sin. And yet you want lies. You just want to believe lies, and you don't want to receive that. You want to insult that Spirit that is convicting you. He says that, Paul says that God will send a strong delusion so that men will believe the lie. So it seems like there's a striving that man, that God does. And then man can either receive or reject. Not because God is not sovereign or omnipotent, but because for the sake of salvation, God has given that privilege to man to reject. And it says that he sends strong delusion so that they believe the lie. And this, it says it like this, because they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth. I would be naive to think that everybody here is a Christian. I think some of you guys have even experienced the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way in your life. But that doesn't mean you're a Christian. I think one of the greatest mistakes in reading the Gospels is that when we see the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, that automatically were like, oh, wow, Jesus did it, so they were saved. No, no, nothing says that they were saved. He cleansed 10 lepers, only one came back. Doesn't speak of salvation there. It's just God's mercy. So in the same way, we can experience the power of the Holy Spirit and actually not yield to him as he brings us to Christ. And Jesus said, how often to Israel I sought to gather you. And remember, the paraclete is one just like him. I sought to gather you, but you would not. Now some people will say, well, that's weakness. How can an absolutely sovereign God do that? Well, I'm sorry, guys, but the cross is weakness, and yet is the power of God. You mean to tell me that Jesus, the Son, humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, in weakness? And God cannot humble himself in coming in kindness and allow us to say, no, it's not weakness. It is strength. I think it's biblical strength. Like Paul said, the more I love you, the less I am loved. And the sin that will condemn you in eternity will not be the things you did with your body. Ultimately, it'll be what you did with Jesus. So we're going to bow our heads. It's not Jesus' words we're dealing with. It's not my words. It's Jesus' words we're dealing here. The Holy Spirit is convicting of sin because they don't believe in me. And let's bow our heads and just confess. Father, we pray for those here that don't know you, for those here who you've drawn very close to, even to the point of thinking that they are yours. And I pray, Lord, that nobody would leave here today without realizing the great responsibility that we have. Not in dealing with the argument of creation in our minds, the wonders, the evidence that we have just through observing the world that it couldn't have just sort of happened. But not through just mere man's reason, but the responsibility that we have when you so patiently, so kindly, so amazingly endure with us and draw near to us. To convict our hearts of this great sin because we don't believe Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us not to just enjoy your miracles. You said to those who receive him, he gave the power to become children of God. Not born of human will, but of God. I pray that as you've pierced people's hearts here today, oh Lord, it's just so scary. To me, it's so scary that you would melt our stubbornness and yet we would hold on to it. Father, we pray that we were just surrender to what you're doing, your power, your grace, your spirit, that our lives would take Jesus for who he is and not just honor you with our lips, but live for you with our hearts, Lord. And no one can do that unless it is by the power of your spirit. Help us to be sensitive, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.